Let's open our Bibles to the 20th chapter of John. And tonight, nothing in all the Bible compares to the drama we see unfolding in the 20th chapter, the first 18 verses. In these short verses, we have the very heart of all we believe. In these verses, we have God declaring Jesus Christ to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And this evening, I'd like to approach this study from the sense of John explaining to us who moved the stone. Because there are, and I'd like to point out to you from these verses, seven beautiful truths as you see each of the elements unfold that demonstrate how mightily, how powerfully, how beautifully God demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and declares that by his resurrection from the dead. John chapter 20, we'll be reading all the way through it as we go through tonight. Join me at daybreak just outside Jerusalem. It's resurrection morning, and we watch the scene at the tomb from the perspective of the God of heaven. God, remember, through his Spirit is inspiring each of the gospel writers. And each of them pulls out different points. Each of them pulls out different facets and perspectives, but all of them are being guided by God to give us this incredible drama. Each event is captured as God wants us to see it and to remember and to learn from these events. Each of the following seven elements are in exactly the order and the emphasis that God wants you and me to have. What's his goal? Well, look at the end of the chapter, chapter 20 and verse 31, because this is the goal. And this is the bottom line, because this is what happens to those who experience this event. But these are written, verse 31, that you may believe. Now, just step back for a second. It doesn't say you have to be at the tomb on resurrection morning. It doesn't mean you have to kneel on your knees and poke your fingers in the side of Christ and in his hands. It doesn't mean you have to run breathlessly into an empty tomb and see the grave clothes lying there. It doesn't mean that you have to actually have a face-to-face talk with Jesus. Look what verse 31 says. But these are written. God wants us not to depend on an experience. He wants us to trust his word. I hope you realize that you actually have a more sure word of prophecy, because you have God writing down exactly what he wants you and me to know. And he wrote this down so that you and me might believe that Jesus is the Christ, because we'll never be able to run into the tomb and see the grave clothes. We'll never be able to kneel down on this earth and say, my Lord and my God, and see the scars and the riven side. In fact, we won't see all the fish get in the net, and we won't see Jesus by the seashore cooking them. And you know what I mean? But blessed are those that haven't seen those things, haven't experienced those things, but believe this book. So you have an opportunity equally to partake in all the wonders of this book by believing what's written. Did you know that's where Christ brought them to in the resurrection? The whole purpose of everything I'm going to share, these seven points, is to bring the disciples to the point, and the climactic moment of all this, it says, then they remembered what he said. It wasn't then they finally saw what he did. Then they remembered what he said. And that's what you and I can do every day when we open this book. Believing you might have life in his name. Well, back to verse 1. It's resurrection morn. Verse 31 of this chapter says we are seeing these events written down so we might believe his word. And if nothing else, from all this that I share tonight, because I'm going to share a lot of stuff that is just marvelous. I have never, I've preached resurrection sermons ever since I started preaching, so that's been 35 years. But usually you just get one. And so what you do is you just study your hardest and cram it all into one message and don't get to use half of it and wish you'd have said something else. But I decided when we started this series on the gospel and looking at what Paul said is the gospel, Christ died for our sins, and we took week after week looking at the events of the crucifixion. And then he was buried and we looked at all the details, and now we've been spending weeks looking at, and that he rose again on the third day. what's wonderful is it's like having a lifetime of Easters for me, because Bonnie said, this is wonderful. I says, I haven't said a thing I haven't said ever since you met me. It's just I slowed down, you finally heard it. Okay? And it's because we don't have to hurry. It's not just, you know, between 10 and 11:45, we got to get it over with because everyone's going to lunch and it's Easter Sunday. We can just savor the wonders. So let me show you the elements of this chapter, because God wants you and me to trust His Word. Here are the seven elements, the seven powerful proofs of who moved the stone. And these are the ones we're going to see tonight. First of all, in verse 1, we're going to see a stone removed. We're going to see that it's not just, we just zip right by that usually. I mean, it's almost like it's expected. Yeah, it's the tomb's empty, the stone had to be moved. God did something very special at that moment. We're going to look at that. In fact, what the angel said that tore that stone off the doorway could be the key to the whole thing. Because the angel said, come and look at the place where His body laid. I mean, until I slowed down and really thought through this, I never even noticed that. I mean, I just thought they just ran in, the tomb's empty, and they ran out. And he just said, no. Look where His body laid. Look there. And when John and Peter finally did that, then they believed. Interesting. We'll see that. A stone removed. Secondly, an empty tomb. I mean, it goes without saying it was empty, but have you ever thought about that? Did you know no body of Christ has ever been produced, ever? Nobody ever claimed that they found His body anywhere. It's interesting. Friend or foe. I mean, what would have solved everything for the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, would have been just to coughed up the body. I mean, where could you hide that body? You couldn't hide it very long. It's an arid country. There aren't lakes. You can't sink it in cement like, you know, the mafia does. You couldn't put it in a trunk of a car. There were no trunks. I mean, where would you put this body? It's a small place. People live side by side. You couldn't hide it. It would have smelled. Where was His body? It's interesting. The religious leaders were convinced they didn't have it. The disciples were, they didn't think it was going to rise anyway. They certainly didn't have it. Friend and foe alike agreed the tomb was empty. It's fascinating to think about that if you slow down. Next point, the third one is, Christ was absent. I mean, the tomb was empty, and Jesus Christ was absent, but everything about His death was still there. The grave clothes, the mummy grave wrappings, which the Israelites followed the custom we'll see tonight of tightly wrapping each arm, tying the hands together, wrapping each leg, wrapping the torso, leaving the neck uncovered, wrapping and tightening down the bandages to keep the mouth from dropping open and gaping, and they tied it up. It was a very meticulous process. And you add to the body of Christ and the wrappings 100 pounds of spices, and it was quite a major thing. And those blood-stained bandages were still there. And all those spices were still there. And they were all still completely tightly wrapped together. It's just like the air went out of them. And the head covering was exactly where the head was. And it was still tightly wrapped. In fact, the word that John uses is it was rolled. It was rolled around His head, rolled around with all of the spices. And it was still there. Folded is an English translation of the word that's used everywhere else, is rolled up tight in a spot where it belonged. But Christ was absent. Those undisturbed grave wrappings we're going to look at. We're going to look at all the details of what that meant and just how powerful that testimony is. And then we're going to see that His face napkin, remember I told you that they wrapped the torso up to the bottom, the base of the neck, and then they wrapped the head from the chin up. And they left the neck open. Not with Christ, but for everybody else. Well, they did it for Christ because they did it their way. But they kept the bones of their loved ones in ossuaries, in little bone boxes. And the way they knew they were ready to go in the ossuary was when they could see fully exposed the neck, the vertebrae, whitened by time in that grave, they unwrapped them and put them in. So Jesus was left that way with his neck, and they also left their face pretty much out. That's just, I mean, just little details. The Jews, I mean, the more you understand the Jews, the more you read about them, the more you understand the Bible, because it's that context it was written in. I mean, it's amazing how little the movie makers read the Bible. You know what I mean? They don't reflect the Bible very often at all. The simple details that are in there. But those grave clothes were undisturbed, and so was the napkin, it's called, the roll that went around his head to hold the jaw up, and that was around Christ's head. And then there was the angelic witness, remember, the one at the head and one at the foot, and also the angel that was sitting on the stone after he rolled it away and scared the soldiers to death, and that told the women that they should go look at the spot where Jesus lay. And then finally, the last and most powerful is a risen Christ. And we're going to go through each of these. So let's begin. Who moved the stone? Well, whoever it was, they left the stone removed, and in a very, very special way declared their power. I want to pause on this one just to show you in verse 1. Now, in the first day of the week of chapter 20 of John's Gospel, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. I mean, for us, I mean, we have no concept. Stone, tomb, we've seen pictures, we're not sure about it. But just to get an idea, turn back to Mark chapter 16, because we'll have to get the insights of the other gospel writers, because John just leaves that kind of hanging there. But what Mark records is, through the eyes and ears and remembrance of Peter, that they were thinking about this. And he records their thoughts in Mark 16, 1 to 4. And it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mark 16, 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, the reason they did that is they didn't think that Joseph and Nicodemus had done a good enough job. And they probably hadn't, because they were in a hurry. Remember, they had to have Christ in before sunset. And it was a critical thing. And they had that tomb right next to the execution spot so they could bring him over there. And we're going to look at the details of what they did do. I mean, there was a lot of complex things of tying his hands together and wrapping the body, each part tightly and all that stuff. So they didn't have time to do everything the ladies would do. And so the ladies were going to come and redo this thing. You ever had a woman that, you know, you fold the clothes and she comes right behind you and refolds them, you know, because she didn't quite do it right. And that's just, you know, that's just the little tuck and the little touch that women have. They were coming, and I guess 100 pounds wasn't enough. They brought more spices that they might come and anoint him. But look at what they're thinking. Very early, verse 2 in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. Now look, here's a little clue. For it was very large. Jesus was very important. Also, remember that Pilate said, make it as safe, you know, as secure as you can. We don't fully know whether this is the stone that originally Joseph and Nicodemus had planned to put on there, or if this was something that the Roman guard and the Roman seal of the tomb and the religious leaders, I mean, I can imagine that they really wanted to make sure that nothing happened to him. But whoever, whether it's Joseph's stone and Nicodemus' stone, or whether it's Pilate's stone, or whether it's a religious leader's stone, we just know one thing about it. Verse 4, it was very large. Now, there were many people buried and many stones, and you go around Jerusalem today and the Herod family tombs are there. And it's not really that, you know, I mean, you have to really, it's a similar tomb with a stone that rolls in front of the doorway, and it's in just like Christ, and all the details are there. But it's not really, you have to bend over to get into it. I mean, it's not that big. And the stone is still there, it's less than a foot thick, and it's on a rolling track, and I could see a group of women would be able to easily move that. So this was obviously extraordinary. And so that's what they were thinking about as they went. Now, turn back to Matthew 28, because I want to show you another little detail that's marvelous. The stone that the disciples thought that had separated them from the body of their beloved Jesus was very large, but nothing was going to thwart God's plan. Now remember, the stone removed was not for Jesus' benefit. It's not like a stone stood in the way of the God of the universe. This is not all about getting Jesus out. He was already out. Did you know? He probably walked through the stone. I don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't fill in all the details. It doesn't say that when the stone was rolled back, Jesus finally got to walk out. That, I'm almost sure, didn't happen. Because Christ had the body like we're going to have in the resurrection, because Paul equates that. And like we're going to get in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And what happened to Jesus' body laying in those grave wrappings, Paul effectively parallels with what's going to happen to our bodies if we die before Christ returns. Our bodies are going to, wherever they lie, in whatever conveyance that we're buried in, buried at sea, or buried in a traditional expensive metal inside of cement in a cemetery thing, or cremated and whatever, in an instant, that body is going to come together in a different form. And that body is going to be like Christ. In his resurrection body, he could walk through closed doors. And he could walk and appear and reappear. But yet they could feel him and touch him, and he could eat. So it's something we don't know anything about other than it's celestial, as Paul calls it. But I think what happened to Christ's body is exactly what will happen to the dead in Christ. And that is that his body just temporarily disappeared. And he just came right out of that thing, fully bodily in a resurrection, touchable, eatable, seeable, not a spirit, a celestial body. And he just, if you'd have been there, you would have seen that neck. It would have just disappeared. And all of a sudden, you'd have seen him standing there. And there he was in his resurrection celestial body. And so it wasn't a stone that needed to be removed for Christ's benefit. But look what it says in Matthew 28. Because nothing was going to thwart God's plan. Verse 1 of Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. So there we got it. Who moved the stone? God did. He sent an angel of the Lord. And why did he do that? Because he didn't want anything to happen to the evidence. Because wait till you see what the angel says. And it continues in verse 3. His countenance was like lightning, his clothes as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified." Verse 6. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said, "Come." And here it is. Look at the place where Jesus laid. It's very interesting. It appears that the women didn't. It appears, verse 8 says, they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They didn't. I don't think that they looked inside. I think they were excited and scared to death. But they did carry that message back to the disciples, as we'll see in a moment, and that's going to be the famous next part. Okay, back to John 20. Don't get too far away in these others, because we're going to walk through John 20. God's messenger, an angel, tore open the tomb and sat there to guard the empty tomb so that the world would see through the eyes of Christ's disciples what God had done. God confirmed the tomb was empty. The work of salvation was done. The promise was kept. His word was true. Christ was alive and gone. So point number one, we have a stone that's removed. Secondly, in verse 2, whoever moved the stone, which we know is God, left an empty tomb. Verse 2 says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples. So the sequence is that Mary came with this group of women early in the morning with all their stuff. They're walking out of town with all their stuff. And they're walking with their anointing stuff and burying stuff, because the men hadn't done it well enough and enough. And they loved him so much. And what they were going to do is they were going to push back, or get someone to push back the stone and go in there and fix him up. And so totally unexpecting a resurrection, I might add. I mean, to carry a bunch of stuff to anoint a dead body is a sure sign you didn't expect him to rise, which is such an insight into the fact that nobody in the inner circle had anything to do with Christ, hiding his body, stealing his body, anything. And so they're coming with all that, and as they're coming, sometime, the chronology of Matthew 28, it isn't sequential, those first few verses, so probably what happened is sometime during the dark hours, that angel came down with the brightness and scared those guards to death, and those guards probably were, you know, in shock and paralyzed from that sight, and finally they got up and ran away. But the angel stayed there so that they wouldn't go in and mess anything up inside the tomb, because the angel wanted everyone to see where his body had laid, the disciples especially, so that they would believe. And so the women see the angel, see the door open, see the stone and the angel sitting on it, and heard, you know, it says, you come see the place where his body lay, but they didn't operate on that. They just, for joy, went running back. And that's where verse 2, she ran, and John is focusing on the principal one, Mary, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's the Apostle John, author of this book, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. What she was saying is, it's empty. The angel said it's empty. They've taken him away. They have taken him away. Not he rose. They, whoever they are. Now, what's interesting about this is a firsthand account, and there's such little differences between the accounts. It's a perfect testimony. If there was corroboration, if there was an invented conspiracy here, they would have been much more careful to have all said the same thing. It's evident that it's a supernatural, beautiful, quadraphonic view of this event in all four Gospels, because there's all of them having a slightly different, all true, all inspired, all accurate, but all slightly different. So they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Notice they were shocked. Can you see how clear it was that they didn't expect it? Also, in all history, no one has ever claimed that he was there. No one. The soldiers didn't claim they saw his body. Mary didn't claim she saw the body. Peter and John didn't claim they saw his body. No one ever saw Jesus' body in that tomb after Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus lovingly wrapped it and carried him in on a little woven pallet that they always carried dead people on, and took his body off and laid it down on either the shelf, if it had a shelf, or right on the floor, and rolled that stone and sealed it. Nobody ever saw him in the tomb again. Nobody ever claims that they were shocked. They claimed he was gone. The tomb was empty. Many false explanations have been offered. He was stolen, he was moved, or he resuscitated, but all end up the same. Jesus Christ's body was not found in the tomb. In fact, for the first 3 centuries of the record of Christ's church, there's an amazing absence of any reference to this tomb. That's why we aren't sure for exactly where it is. And we have a good idea, and the one that is currently the Garden Tomb is a tremendous, as possible, as close as possible to the record of the Bible. But we don't even know why, because for 300 years, nobody cared where it was. Nobody went back there. They didn't pray there. They didn't go in and sit and cry and touch it. They didn't build churches over it. It was empty. All that mattered, that was important, wasn't there anymore. Jesus was alive and out. And they'd seen him and touched him and felt him and talked to him. So there's an amazing absence of any reference to the tomb. And as soon as the day's soldiers, petrified by fear, overwhelmed by just the sight of God's glory, reflected in that resurrection witnessing angel, as soon as those soldiers came to themselves, they fled to the chief enemies of Jesus. The only hope a Roman soldier had to preserve his life if he failed to keep his watch was the intervention of someone above him in power. It was a capital offense to not keep your watch, to lose a prisoner. So while the glorious news of Christ's resurrection overflowed from the hearts of his own, Christ's enemies were trying to hide what happened. That's what makes us the most believable, powerful witness of all. Both ends, what they were doing. One couldn't believe he rose, and the other was trying to hide the fact they didn't know what happened, but they knew he wasn't there. He was gone. The Roman seal had been broken, the stone had been rolled away, and the body was not in the tomb. And for a Roman soldier to fail in his duty was an offense punishable by death. Acts 12 and Acts 16 both show. Remember in Acts 12, Herod executed the guards. You remember in Acts 16, the jailer was ready to kill himself because he had lost, he thought, during the earthquake, the prisoners. And they knew that they would be killed. They'd rather do it themselves. The soldiers were shrewd, though. They didn't report to Pilate as their or to their superior officers. They reported to the Jewish chief priests. They knew that those men were as anxious to cover up the miracle as the soldiers were themselves. Between the chief priests, the elders, and the soldiers, they put together a story that would explain the empty tomb. His body was stolen. That's their story. But even the fabrications of the chief priests and soldiers to cover up the truth prove Christ's resurrection. If Christ's body was gone, either friends or foes had to have taken it. We know that Christ's friends, what they thought, they came to anoint a dead body. They're carrying all their gear with them. I mean, you couldn't fake that. They genuinely thought he was dead and still dead. And they came carrying all their gear. We know that Christ's foes, what they thought, they were boldly guarding that dead body to make sure no one got near enough to launch any hoax about him rising. So neither group, friend nor foe, ever got near the body. It was behind that rock. And neither one of them were able to get in there and get it. The women wanted to and the others didn't want anybody to, but neither one got to him. Almost as amazing as the events is the lie to cover it. To say that a band of disheartened, disillusioned disciples, hiding in fear, were able to overpower an armed detachment of soldiers, run them off in fear, break the Roman seal, extricate Christ's body, listen, from its tightly wound wrappings. Notice why the angel said, "Look where he lay." Because one of the most powerful truths of the resurrection is the fact that the grave wrappings were undisturbed. Have you ever tried to get something out of your canister sweeper's bag that's full of dust and trash, but you got a ring in there or something important, a little piece of something, and you try and get that, and poof, it just starts going all over the place, you know, those little bags inside of sweepers? How would you like 100 pounds of powder that's very aromatic and very, very valuable. And you've got it all in between folds of cloth that you were pouring it in and twisting the cloth and tightly wrapping. How would you like to get a body out of that without moving the cloth or the powder? See, what it was it was almost like a foolproof method to show that no human hands touched Christ, but he was gone. And that is hard to believe, that those disillusioned disciples could sneak off undetected and unseen with just the body and not get the powder or the bandages. And yet that was what the soldiers said happened, because all they found when the angel rolled back the stone and scared them almost to death was a pile of linen strips that had bound Christ's body in that tomb. You know, I wonder if the soldiers didn't see that. They looked in as they were recovering from their fright, and right there in front of them was just a pile of, like a mummy that the air went out of. And there it was. Well, third point we need to look at is the second half of verse 2. Whoever moved the stone not only left the stone rolled aside, left the tomb empty, but whoever moved the stone also did something with the body. Because the body, Christ, was absent. It says at the end of this verse, I'll read the whole thing. She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb." And look at this, "and we do not know where they have laid him." It's still the emphasis on the body. The body. Where's the body? It's gone. The clearest point of the event on resurrection morning is this: his body was gone. That's the big thing. The body was gone. Jesus was not there. He was absent. And those closest to him, his inner circle, didn't know where to look. We don't know where, look at the end of the verse, we don't know where they've laid him. Whoever they are, we don't know where they've laid him. The people closest, the guards didn't know, the soldiers didn't know, the chief priest didn't know, Pilate didn't know, and the disciples didn't know. It's one of the most compelling arguments. And that's why those who have taken the time to look with an open heart at the facts are drawn irresistibly to the conclusion that God moved the stone, that God raised Christ from the dead, that God, in a moment, transformed his body from death to life, just like he shall ours. Well, the stone was removed, the tomb was empty, Jesus was absent, and neither friends nor the foes had any idea where he was. And what's so amazing about Easter morning is the way those closest to Jesus missed what he said so many times. Since you're in John's Gospel, go back to chapter 2, okay? I want to show you all the times, well, let me just show you a few of the times Jesus told him what he was going to do, okay? At the start of his ministry, John records this promise of rising from the dead, John 2:19. Okay, here's the first. We're going to just zip through many. John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, and you know what? You have to watch him. He went, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. See, I know he did something like this because you're going to see after the crucifixion, the disciples didn't know what Christ had planned, and the religious leaders did. They said, he said he's going to rise again. Seal that tomb. We don't want him to rise, as if they could stop him. But Jesus said, hey, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they knew what he meant, but they said, you mean 40 and 6 years? And they went through the whole thing, and they kept arguing about it. But down deep, they knew he was promising resurrection. Go back to Matthew 16:21. Here's another one later in Christ's ministry. Matthew 16:21. Look how clearly Jesus said this. Matthew 16, verse 21. Jesus repeatedly sketched out the coming plan of God. Jesus repeatedly said, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise. Verse 21. And from that time, Jesus began. See, he clicked into this final phase. And this is what he began to repeatedly tell them as you read this verse. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now keep going over to chapter 20 and verse 19. Chapter 20 and verse 19. Same thing. Jesus is talking. He's in the climactic last lap, headed to the cross, and in 20:19, actually the thought starts in verse 17 of chapter 20. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 aside on the road and said to them, so here they are walking into Jerusalem where it's all going to happen, and Jesus pulls them off the road to the side. It reminds me of being on a tour, you know, the crowds are going by and you pull them off and say, don't want you to miss this. No, wait a minute, look over there. Everybody look over there. Do you see that? Jesus pulls him off the side, and look what he says. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, verse 18 says, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests. Don't be surprised when it happens, and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death. Don't be alarmed and surprised when this happens. In verse 19, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. How come they didn't know that? How come they came carrying their buckets of stuff to anoint him? How come they were, why weren't they counting the hours and the moments? It's one of the most amazing aspects of how much the disciples relate to us. Well, look at Matthew 26. Now we'll get to the Last Supper. Let's see if he gets even more. I mean, this is the night of the event, okay? Matthew 26. And he's already gone through what we celebrated this morning. And at Christ's Last Supper Passover, he promised them he would rise and meet them where his ministry began in Galilee. Look what he says in verse 32. 31, I'll start. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's quoting Zechariah chapter 13, which has all these details, the 30 pieces of silver and all that stuff. So he's quoting from Zechariah, applying it to that night. But look at verse 32. "But after I have been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." After. Not "I'm going to be." After I'm raised, I'll go ahead of you and meet you up in Galilee. Very, very profound. But it wasn't just the disciples. Look at chapter 27 and verse 40, okay? They weren't the only ones he told and that heard this. It wasn't just the disciples, Matthew 27, 40, who began to remember that Christ's promise was to rise the third day. His enemies remembered it also. At the cross, the religious leaders mocked him. Listen to what they said to Jesus on the cross and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross." They remember the promise, but how do we know that they knew that? Well, keep going to verse 63. Over the page, 27:63. "The chief priests were so aware of his word that they went to Pilate and quoted Christ's words to him as their motivation for securing the tomb," Matthew 27:63, "saying, 'Sir, we remember...'" Isn't it amazing how unforgettable Christ's words were? They hated him. They wanted to destroy him. They called him every name in the book, said, "You're a son of the devil. You're illegitimate. You're possessed." I mean, they gritted their teeth. They hated him so much, but they couldn't forget his words. Isn't that interesting? They still can't. Those religious leaders who didn't bow in faith to Christ, turning from their sin, still remember his words in Hades, in the place of torment, awaiting the final judgment. They haven't seen him yet. They didn't see him. Remember, no unloving eyes saw him, no unloving hands touched him. The religious leaders never saw him. They're gonna. But they remembered his words. Verse 63 continues. "Do you remember, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Verse 64, "Therefore command that the tomb," you Pilate, you Roman powerful governor, "you command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." They remembered. They remembered his words. The disciples didn't. So, so, so amazing. Well, look at Luke 24. Here's the first time the disciples remember. It's not before, it's after the resurrection they start remembering. Luke 24, and we're on our way back to John, so it's in the right direction. Luke 24, verses 6 and 7. 24, let me get there, 6 and 7, here we go. "The angel also reminded them of Christ's many promises, his words to them that they were to trust and obey." Verse 6, 24, 6, "He is not here at the empty tomb, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again?'" What did the angels try and get them to focus on? The same thing you and I need to learn to focus on. You can't get enough of it. They tried to get them to remember and believe the word of God. Those words I just read to you in verse 6 here, "Remember how he said, how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee," verse 7, "saying, 'The Son of Man,'" those are the words that are recorded in the scriptures. Do you know what the angels said? The same thing Jesus said. "Believe what I said. Believe what's written. Believe this word. Believe my revelation. This is what you need. Don't say, 'I wish I could have been at the empty tomb.' Don't say, 'I wish I could have seen his miracles.' Don't say, 'I wish I could have seen him turn the water into wine, or the blind, or raise the dead.' You have something better. You have the living and abiding word of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You and I have something better. what Jesus did could only be seen by a few people at once, if they happen to be in the right place at the right time. What we have can be seen by all. And with the eyes of faith, we can see it all. Well, last one, back to John chapter 2, just before we go back to chapter 20. Look at 2:22. It wasn't until after Christ's resurrection that his disciples remembered that he had said he would rise. John 2:22. Then the desired effect resulted. It caused them to realize they could trust God's word. Okay? The whole purpose of this exercise of the stone being shoved away, of the angel sitting on it, of the women coming, of Jesus being announced by the angel that he was not there, and of telling them they needed to come see the spot where he lay, was all for verse 22. Look at this. Therefore, John 2:22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And look at this. This is what we need. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. That is what we share in common with them. And if you want to do some great things like they did, then you need to do what they did also. Believe the scriptures and the word that Jesus said. It wasn't merely the experience of being on that spot on resurrection morning and the 40 days that followed. It was the word of God that you hold in your hands and that they believed as we do. What a powerful, powerful message. They realized his word could be trusted. And what's amazing about this whole scene, and let's go back to John 20, just before we finalize, we won't get through all these tonight because it's almost time to go. But what is amazing about this whole scene in John chapter 20 were the details. The Jewish leaders bought Judas to betray the greatest man of all time by false affection. Remember, he came and said, Master, and kissed Jesus. And that whole scene. And now those same religious leaders buy the soldiers to cover the greatest event. The greatest man of all time had to be betrayed by this false affection, and now the greatest event of all time had to be covered by the money of the chief priest to buy the testimony of these men to make a false accusation. Those details are stunning. You know, Mark Twain, the great American satirist, once wrote, "A lie can go around the world while truth is still lacing up her boots." Did you know that? Bad news travels just like this. And good news, you go, what? Didn't hear about that. Oh, really? They got saved? Oh, that's good. But boy, you hear bad news just like that. I mean, everybody's got to share it right away. That's just how it goes. And lies go even faster than bad news. But there's something in human nature that makes it easy for people to believe lies. And it wasn't until the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost and the powerful witness of the apostles that the Jews in Jerusalem discovered the truth. Because this lie was so believable. Of the soldiers and the chief priests. But the truth was that Jesus Christ is alive, and any sincere person who studies the evidence we're looking at with an open heart will conclude that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historic fact, and it never has been refuted. To say that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and they had him hidden somewhere was the clearest proof that the religious leaders did not know where Jesus was. They just knew the tomb was emptied and it wasn't by them. So we know that the disciples didn't do it, and now we know the leaders didn't either. So what is left? Who moved the stone? God did. To show us that Jesus Christ was alive and that all that his word says is true. When we come back next time, we're going to look at this undisturbed pile of grave clothes. We're going to do what the angel said, and we're going to take a while to actually walk through. It's such an amazing passage because John captures the event because it was him. And he writes down that the first time he saw, the second time he saw, the third time he saw. And it's such an amazing event. He uses three absolutely different Greek words. The first one is one we still use today. You ever heard saying, oh, that was just a blip on the radar screen. It was just a blip. Well, he blipped. It's a Greek word, blip. It means just a glance. He glanced in the tomb. He just blipped. didn't mean anything to him. There's some white cloth over there. The second time, he looked and kind of studied it. And he got closer and looked at that pile of grave clothes. And then, you know, Peter blows by him, and Peter, you know, does his thing. And then John comes next to Peter, and John walks over and looks at the place where Jesus lay, and the tightly wrapped head covering, still in the shape of a head, still with spice in it. And then he looked, you know, a neck's length away, and he looked at it's still in the shape of two arms, and those arms are still tied together at the wrist. And he looked at the two legs bound together. But there's nothing in there. And the third word used, it says he perceived and believed. What an amazing event captured for us in the Word of God. Let's bow before the Lord who rose that day for us and gives us a sure word of prophecy for us to believe also. Father, I thank you with Charles Wesley that Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Oh, how we thank you that you are risen and that you affirmed, confirmed, and witnessed that to those disciples so they would believe your word. And so that by believing your word, they could live this heavenly life on earth. You have written these things down so that we, through their eyes, might believe. And through your Spirit's prompting, might trust your word. Not just this chapter, but every chapter. Not just these verses, but every verse. So that we can live your life until you come or call. And I pray we might. In the name of Jesus, our risen Savior, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.